Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. This is the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. How often, especially in our world today, saturated by forms of media, whether online or on paper or on TV screen, do we get sold a story about a person that convinces us by reputation and sensation that this person is someone to be considered of ill repute, someone to be considered beneath us. And that's in spite of the fact that we have never met this person or we do not have any true way of judging who they are. We continue to look down on them even if later on true evidence to the contrary comes to light. And strangely enough, even when some of the things they have been accused of, we too have been guilty of, but have yet not been exposed. We continue to our judgment because we feel better about ourselves. We thrive on appearing better than others. I remember being told a story about a person who was traveling on one of those red London buses one day, and she saw this frightening-looking fellow on the bus, a skinhead. I was going to say someone like someone we know, but he's not really that scary. He was one of these heavy metal types, you know what I mean? He's had all the trappings, you know, a dog collar around the neck, the studs everywhere on ears and nose and lips and eyebrows and very scowling expression that you see with him, tattoos all over his body, and of course, a dangerous dog on tow. Really looked like a common thug, or so reputation would suggest. You see, skinheads have a notorious reputation in London, so you can imagine no one thinks very much of them. No one would even want to sit next to this guy. And suddenly this young man jumped up from his seat and headed towards the front of the bus, and everyone shrunk back in their seats, fearful of what he might be up to. only to witness the skinhead step off the bus and help a little old lady back up the steps and seat her in the seat that he had just given up for her. Jesus is lunching with a Pharisee named Simon when a woman of ill repute by public opinion and reputation disturbs Simon's carefully planned dinner with the rabbi. Simon not only makes a judgment on the woman's actions and her thoughts from her widely publicized reputation and the published narrative about her, but instead of the evidence before him at that moment, but also Simon has the audacity to judge Jesus, judge him by the fact that Jesus seemingly doesn't care or isn't aware or isn't in agreement with Simon's assessment of this woman's sinful nature. Have you ever seen one of those pictures that turn up every now and then on social media that at first glance look at like one thing, but if you look at them long enough, turn out to be something else? The oldest one I can remember, and I hope you all know, is a picture of a vase. But if you continue to look carefully at the picture for a while, you suddenly realize it's not a vase, it's two faces looking at one another, and it's the space in between them that looks like the vase. When Jesus and Simon look at the same woman, they see two different things. Jesus is going to teach Simon that Simon has a seeing problem. And Jesus is going to show Simon by means of a parable that the reason for his blindness is he has no love. But before I continue any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is precious. And your word is useful for upbuilding, for teaching, for rebuking, and for our sanctification. Lord God, may the Spirit be with my lips, for I know your word will not return to you without its work being done. I believe the Holy Spirit has a message for your people today. May the Spirit be with the ears and the minds and the consciences of those who listen, that you would make us more and more like Christ through the means of the word preached. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This week and God willing next week, we will continue to look at two parables found in the book of Luke. Last time, a few weeks ago, we examined the parable of the wineskins, and the general message in a nutshell of that parable was to show the religious establishment and all those who read the parable that the kingdom of Jesus was coming, it was being inaugurated, and the new covenant, the new wine that he's come to begin is very different to the way the religious establishment had been operating under the old. Now, if the religious elite had truly been operating and understanding and following the old covenant, the change to the new covenant would have been far less of a shock to them. But a change it is. And the old covenant was no longer a suitable container for the new. And the new that was to be and it is joyous and growing. A covenant that recognizes sin but doesn't separate from the sinner so much that there is no contact with the sinner at all, who is the very target of the gospel. The next two parables continue in the same vein, in that every time Jesus teaches in these parables, he reveals more and more about himself and what his kingdom looks like. But more important than these two, what kingdom living looks like. The new covenant, the new kingdom, is not just a head theology or a philosophy to talk about it. It demands a change of identity that is made known by the way the new identity lives out their life. I love the way that even when Jesus is out for something as simple as a meal, he's in teaching mode. To say it, even having a meal, it's one of those real life things that everyone does. We all need to eat. So when Simon's actions reveal the need for some teaching, Jesus doesn't just straighten him out. He teaches both him, the onlookers, including us, by a parable. And that parable is in verses 41 to 43, and it's known as the parable of the two debtors. As with last time, Jesus doesn't just jump in and spell things out for us. In fact, in this section of Scripture, no one speaks for the first three verses, from verse 36 to 39. The whole setup is unveiled to us by what's happening in the meal, by three characters at a meal. One does something, one thinks something to himself, and the other reads both the hearts and minds. Let's have a look at the text and see where we're going, see what's going on here. Come with me to verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So we have a Pharisee. At this stage, briefly, he's unidentified, although we find out later on in verse 40 that his name is Simon. So Simon throws a lunch, a gathering. Probably after Jesus has been teaching, it wasn't unusual for a Pharisee to invite a teacher to eat at his house. It was seen as an honor to have a teacher eating at your house, even worthy of bragging rights to your fellow Pharisees. Oh, the rabbi, the pastor ate at our house today. We had so much in common. You know what I mean? Pharisees were very fussy about who they kept company with, so I'm a little surprised he wanted Jesus over for lunch, considering the ruffling of feathers Jesus had been doing, the kind of company Jesus had been keeping, you know, very un-Baptist behavior of being joyful and celebrating with sinners. In the passage just before where we're reading, Jesus had been criticized by the establishment for not being able to make up their minds. First, the establishment criticized the ways of John the Baptist because he was depriving himself of everything and he lived far away from all people. While in the same breath, they looked down on Jesus for keeping company with sinners and eating and drinking. I can only imagine Simon was curious. He doesn't really come across as overly hostile to Jesus, a bit suspicious maybe, and maybe full of himself, but not hostile. So Simon invites Jesus to eat at his place. Now the custom would have it that a feast or a gathering of guests would recline around a sort of a low-level table, sort of a low level enough that you could lie on your side with your head and your hands towards the table. You would prop yourself up so that you could feed from the table and your feet would be away from the table. No one likes feet anywhere near other people's feet near their faces. And these tended to be not closed-door events. They were very open, even maybe on a patio of sorts, so that curious onlookers would be able to see, oh look, Simon has a new rabbi over for lunch. Let's stop and see what they're up to. Maybe we could hear what they're talking about. So onlookers were common, though not invited, but could hang around close enough to feel part of what's going on. And of course, Simon would have had no problem with that. After all, he has the rabbi who is the talk of the town coming to eat at his house. So we can imagine the whole gathering is going very well, when out of the blue, a harlot, a woman of the night, a sinner, breaks up their holy huddle. Oh, what a scandal. Now the onlookers have something to gawk at and to talk about. Don't we all love a scandal? An undesirable turning up at one of our gatherings, especially if it's a gathering of a rival, you're not the host. Ooh, that would turn a head or two, wouldn't it? Why is that? Why do we love that? Could it be that we get to feel superior and look down at such people to make ourselves feel good? I digress. You see, the phrase "a woman of the city" is almost certainly a prostitute. And other than a tax collector, you couldn't get more despised or frowned upon a person, especially in the eyes of the religiously pure Pharisee, as such a woman as this. Such a woman, a sinner of such obvious reputation, would make the Pharisee unclean in his mind if she were to touch him. Never mind what people might assume if she did touch him. Verses 36 to 39 are fascinating, as we have front seats to a dinner party disaster, but the two witnesses in our story that are named are Simon and Jesus, while Luke fills in the gaps for us. It's very common for witnesses to have different accounts to the same event, even more so if one of those witnesses has preconceived ideas or bias against the one that they are observing. We're going to learn something about the way Jesus and Simon see this woman. Firstly, look at what Luke himself says about this woman, other than the fact that she's a woman of the city. I want you to see if you see what he says and park it in the back of your minds. Listen. "And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." So this unnamed woman, according to our passage, comes out from the shadows, walks through the other onlookers. Can you imagine the stares as she's walking through? The sideways looks, the nods, the winks, even condemning whispers. "Ooh, look who it is. I cannot believe she dared to show her face in the light of day. Trollop." I can imagine she would be a little unkempt. Her head down. She's embarrassed. But something greater, far greater drive and feeling is pushing her, driving her to do what she's doing, in spite of the shame and the looks. She clutches this flask of ointment. It would have been very expensive. And she approaches Jesus from behind. Maybe she was heading towards his head. It's normal to anoint someone on the head. But she approaches Jesus' feet, and her emotions seem to get the better of her, and she stops and she looks down, and her tears are pouring down her face. Who knows what's going on with the makeup, what disaster is happening there, but her dismay, her tears are so flowing so freely that she sees them dropping and landing on the thick dust on Jesus' feet. And the tears are creating this mess of dust and mud and tears on Jesus' feet. What now? She has no towel, so she gets down on her knees at the dirty feet of Jesus. Everyone's staring, and the tears are still flowing. She unties her hair and she uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. She cannot contain whatever emotion is driving her, and she knows she isn't going to get to Jesus' head, so she just stays at his feet, kissing them. And then while the tears flow and the kisses continue, she opens the jar and lavishly pours the ointment over Jesus' feet. What an amazing scene. What are we to make of such a display? What would everyone around, all the people, be thinking? We don't know, but we surely do know what Simon thinks. He can't believe what he's seeing. We get to have an insight into his thoughts in verse 39. Imagine the tone, Simon's tone, as you listen to his thoughts in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The social scandal of what this woman has done is probably not sunk in for us because we're not fully up to speed of the culture of the day. The fact that this woman of such scandalous reputation had come to the Pharisee's house was bad enough. But the fact that she also let her hair down, she may as well have just stripped herself naked in front of them. That's the amount of offense that would have been taken. And then she touched Jesus. And Simon's thoughts are a giveaway to his disgust because the word used here for touch in verse 39 has sexual undertones. I have no doubt that had Simon been the recipient of this woman's actions, he would have kicked her away and called her every name that you could imagine. And yet, Jesus' reaction and therefore his attitude to this woman is in complete contrast to Simon's, and most probably to the people who were looking on. What was Jesus thinking? Why is Jesus' view of this woman so different to Simon's? Does Jesus not know this woman's reputation? Why? Why is Jesus' view of this woman so different to Simon's? That's the question that will get us to the main point of this passage. But Jesus is not going to wave a finger or give a point-to-point lecture to Simon in order to explain that. He's going to do just what he did to the religious elite in the parable of the wineskins. He's going to let Simon answer the question himself by answering a different question set by the parable. And that parable has a very simple and obvious answer. It's another Jesus setup question, if you like, but the lesson is profound and it forces both Simon and ourselves to self-examine. To self-examine not only the health of our faith, but if we even have a faith at all. Look at verse 40. See if you can see something strange in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Do you see it? Did I not tell you that no one speaks until verse 40? So what is Jesus answering then? Exactly. Think about how that lines up with what Simon's impression of Jesus is. Simon is all ears and he says, "Say it, teacher." So what is the parable? It's pretty straightforward. Let's listen to it in verse 41. Don't worry, I'll get back to verse 40, but let's look at verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? I doubt there could be a much simpler parable than that, or at least in length. But to the teachable, it's going to be a bit of a bombshell. It's easy to get caught up in details like comparing what a denarii is to today's money, and that can be helpful, but there are only a handful of details we really need to see here. Two debtors. One owes a pretty large debt, the other a not so large. But large or small, both are debtors. Both are bankrupt. Bankrupt in the fact that they have no ability to pay this debt. And the moneylender forgives them of this debt. He cancels it completely so that there is nothing owed. So here comes Jesus' setup question. Jesus wants to know from Simon, who will love, it's not like or be affectionate, who will love the forgiver of debts more? I think Simon can see there's a setup in that he knows that there's only one answer, but he doesn't know the punchline. And I'm thinking this by his hesitant reply, and I'm guessing he suspects he's missing something when he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the largest debt. And Jesus graciously, he says, you have judged rightly. Now, us Simons, you and me, are about to be schooled. Here's a big chunk of it in verses 44 to 47. Let's have a listen. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Do you see this woman? That seems like a strange thing for Jesus to say. Of course, Simon can see her. But Simon did not truly see this woman, and so he had no love for her at all. He wasn't seeing anything truly at all, not the woman, not his own condition, not the true identity of Jesus as well. Remember in verse 37, I told you to park in your mind. What did it say? A woman of the city who was a sinner, was past tense. Why? Because she is a forgiven sinner before she even washed Jesus' feet. We don't know where or when, but she may have heard the message of Jesus before when she's come to believe that her sins are forgiven, and then she hears that the man that is responsible for relieving her of her guilt and a huge debt of sin is reachable to her at Simon's house. So what does she do? She deliberately goes and gets a whole jar of ointment to lavish and show her love to the one who set her free. And here's the lesson. The cancelling of the woman's debt of sin, how the woman saw her debt, shows itself in how she loves. Her tears were not tears of sorrow. They were tears of joy. She's not trying to buy forgiveness by works, nor is Jesus giving his forgiveness for her lavish acts. Her visible, lavish, outward love of Jesus is the outworking, the fruit of a changed heart, the fruit that comes from a debtor who has been forgiven an enormous, unpayable debt of the most depraved lifestyle. And that's the main point of this parable. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. The evidence of a truly forgiven sinner, a person truly reconciled with God, is an outpouring of love first to the one who is the Savior, and then to fellow sinners. But Simon judged the woman by her reputation. He judged her by what he knew, and compared to himself, all he saw was his own righteousness compared to her sin. But he was not judging rightly. He was judging on hearsay and inaccurate information, so much so that he even made judgment on Jesus himself. And the irony of Simon's judgment is that Jesus truly did see this woman. He truly knew this woman. as only God can. He saw her from the beginning of time. Simon's lack of love is seen not only in his action towards the woman, but in his treatment of the Son of God. Remember, Jesus' parable assumes both the woman and Simon are debtors. Jesus is comparing the way both treat Jesus to the way they react to being sinful debtors and what it says about their status before God. Jesus says in verse 44 and 45 that Simon failed to do three things for Jesus. He did not provide water or a kiss or anoint his head. That doesn't sound like much, but those are the three most basic common courtesies that would have been shown to any guest in those days, even a very ordinary guest. Just a bowl of water so Jesus can wash his feet, some oil to freshen up his head, and a kiss of welcome. As common as opening a door to welcome someone. But Simon left Jesus, who was at least an honored teacher, with dirty, dust-filled feet at a lunch gathering. In front of all those people, a major social slight, clear for all to see, even to the woman, whose tears eventually washed those feet and wiped them with her hair. No sign of even common manners, never mind love for Jesus or even true knowledge of who Jesus is. Simon's loveless eyes couldn't judge the fellow sinner correctly, but those same eyes presumed to judge that Jesus was less than a prophet. Simon lowered Jesus to just a man. And just by Jesus' alleged misjudgment of this woman. But here is something amazing, as I said. Simon didn't say a word in the first few verses of this passage. But verse 40 tells us, Jesus answered him. What was Jesus answering? If Simon didn't speak? Jesus answered Simon's thoughts. Ponder that one. Who can read a man's thoughts? Who has the authority to forgive sins? Only God can. In lessons like this, it's very easy to say to myself and to all of you, don't be a Simon. But there is some wisdom in that. So, don't be a Simon. But there's more to it than that. The way we live our lives before God tells us something about the health or even the existence at all of that relationship we claim to have with God. Jesus is saying through this parable, Simon, I notice that you do not have any love for this woman, even though you are a debtor before God, just as she was. Yet you treat her as if you never owed a cent. You act as if one who has had little forgiven. You see, the total amount of debt is irrelevant in that a debtor who cannot pay is bankrupt, no matter how big or small the debt is. And a debtor who is bankrupt, whose bankruptcy is paid, doesn't need to be told to love the one who rescued him. It's a natural outflow out of the nature of the person who is drowning in debt. As Jeff Thomas once said, it doesn't matter if you drown in 50 feet or 500 feet of water, you're still drowned. A dead man. What does a modern day Simon look like? I'll tell you. He looks a lot like me. I struggle with being a Simon sometimes. You see, when you've been a Christian for a long time, the Lord's sanctifying work starts to bear fruit, and you start to kill off sins, you start to live a holier life, you might stop swearing or stop going places you shouldn't, killing your temper, and then it becomes noticeable to others. You might even become righteous looking from the outside, even develop a shining halo, as my wife often says. But that sanctification is powered first by the love of God towards me, and then in gratefulness and by the power of the Spirit, my love is poured out towards God and then towards others, because I received much love first. But that unseen but powerful sin of pride in me likes to sneak in, and before I know it, I'm acting as if I'm the author and the power behind all those good things of God's sanctification. So then, when I see someone else struggling with sin, if I'm like Simon, I've forgotten where I came from, I love my Savior less. And so when I see a weeping sinner, instead of compassion, all I see is that I'm better than that sinner. And instead of wanting to love them and show them Christ, I want to maintain my reputation and keep them away from me. That's one possibility of Simon's problem. But there's a more serious possibility. Now, passage today, Jesus was possibly talking to a lost sinner. And it wasn't the woman. It was Simon. A person in a relationship with God will always love. That is a mark of a saved debtor. He or she may falter, they may slip every now and then when they take salvation for granted or forget briefly the depth of their depravity that they once had before, but it's never permanent. This parable is a wake-up, O sleeper, for people like me who slide. But those who never love God like the woman did, or show compassion to the lost like Jesus demonstrated, like Simon, may still be lost and still unforgiven and may have never been in a relationship with God. So what does this parable have for people like that? Great hope is the answer. If God can forgive a woman who was the outcast of all outcasts, there is no one who he will not forgive and wipe their debt clean if they come to him in repentance. That was quite a bit of time on the don'ts. What about the do's? We all have either had or have an enormous debt before God. And the size of debt we see forgiven with the power given to us by a renewed heart and the Holy Spirit will motivate the love we demonstrate, first towards God, and then by a new nature and God's power, love towards others. So, Providence, strive to know the breadth and the depth of your Savior's gift of forgiveness so that you will love him like the woman did, deliberately, in a way that costs you in both possession and reputation, in a way that you don't care what others think of you, joyfully and as extravagantly as you once loved your sin. Lavish your love on him, and the best way that this love will visibly bear fruit is if your love and your care for fellow sinners and the lost, if you love them the way Jesus loved, and show true mercy and compassion the way Jesus did to both the woman and to Simon. Love others that way so that you become more like Jesus. Verse 48 says this, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus wasn't telling the woman something that she didn't know or that had not already happened to her, although he surely was reassuring her of that truth. But what he was doing was letting everyone else know, who looked at her by her reputation, the fact that her forgiveness was the case. She was forgiven. And especially Simon needed to know. And it should trigger a response that in us and all who hear, and that is, who is this who even forgives sins? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sang this morning, we are so grateful to you that it is not by our own strength and our own darkened hearts that our debt is paid, that you hold us in your hand and you maintain us with the same love that extinguished a huge debt, a debt we could never afford. Lord God, develop in us by your Spirit and his power a love for Christ, an understanding of the depth of our depravity before a holy God. But instead of life, of eternal death, you gave us life eternal that we will spend with the Son and with God. And may our gratefulness and our love for that salvation overflow into how we see our Lord and Savior, and that way we may look on others in compassion as Christ looked on others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.